I stand here as an accuser, sir, of this world organization, the United Nations, which has been unable, because of the machinations of the Arab delegates and their supporters, to coordinate effective measures in order to combat the evil of world terrorism. Yes, sir, before us stands accused this rotten, corrupt, brutal, cynical, bloodthirsty monster of international terrorism and all those who support it in one way or the other, whether by commission or omission. The issue before this body is not what Israel did at Entebbe Airport. The issue before this body is its own future in the eyes of history.
That body failed to condemn terrorism. It would not condemn Israel on the one hand because the Third World non-aligned nations insisted that it should. Neither would it condemn terrorism on the other hand. That to me was one of the most eloquent speeches I've ever read, and to me it is a fitting epitaph for what looks like a tombstone on the East River in New York City called the United Nations.
The Garner Ted Armstrong Program. The Worldwide Church of God presents internationally known radio and television evangelist Garner Ted Armstrong with a personal appearance topic specially adapted for television.
They said in San Francisco in 1945 what they were doing there was the world's last hope for world peace. What is your opinion of the body which is now called United Nations, standing above the East River in New York City? A very large hassle is shaping up as a result of the Third World non-aligned nations' intention to make the United Nations yet an additional hollow sounding board of communistic and Third World non-aligned propaganda. And as we see, newer nations and even non-nations becoming a part of the United Nations and having a voice in its proceedings, we see the folly, the shame, the utter ignominy of that world body as it fails continually to either stop wars from occurring, to shorten a war once it has gotten started, or to stop wars once they have begun, short of the determination of the participants to bring about some solution. The United Nations, when they formed the charter in 1946 in San Francisco, acknowledged among the leaders of the world that were gathered there looking at the ashes of the world in Europe and around the world where cities had virtually disappeared, had now faced the fact that the world was going to become nuclear armed, that we had actually entered an age where the extermination of humankind had become a possibility, if not yet a probability. They recognized that what they were doing there was man's last hope for world peace. And they tried to formulate one more of these documents having to do with a general assembly of all of the smaller nations of the world, then having to do with a Security Council, the larger and the more powerful nations of the world that had emerged victorious and powerful, that had the largest armies, that had the most viable economies, that had the heaviest industrial base following World War II. Unfortunately, they gave each member of that Security Council a veto. And Russia, with that veto, managed to create a complete shambles out of the United Nations all the way through the Cold War years of the 1950s. Now, hiding behind the cloak of détente, issuing their official statements continually that they're a peace-loving people, the Soviet Union has managed to grow beyond parity, beyond equality, beyond balance, in nuclear strategic superiority. Apparently, two huge new developments that I've spoken of recently have completely, totally altered the United States of America's defense posture. Our whole world has dwelt under the shadow of a nuclear bomb since 1950, when it was revealed the Soviet Union had exploded a hydrogen bomb. And from that time on, Washington never made a decision without consulting Moscow first. If not directly, then through its intelligence agencies to find out what would be their reaction. That was true in Korea, it was true in Vietnam, it was true in the Pueblo incident, it was true in every major policy decisions from the Bay of Pigs disaster on down the line. But we were assuming in our military hierarchies in the Pentagon that we should pursue the policy of accepting a massive Soviet strategic nuclear blow and of being able to instantly deal the Soviet Union such unacceptable massive retaliation that nuclear war was rendered unthinkable. No sane human being, but you have to wonder, are human beings, especially sometimes governmental leaders, if you think back to Hitler and Mussolini, always sane? But our policy was that no sane human being would even think of waging nuclear war. And so we gradually built up our missile systems. They became bigger and more effective. They never did achieve the superiority in the amount of tonnage that they could boost off the launching pads, as did the Soviet Union, any more than our society has managed to create a fighter aircraft superior to the Russian Foxbat, captured when the Russian pilot defected and flew it to Japan. I don't know why that is true. I don't know why the United States could not produce during World War II a torpedo as superior as the Japanese. Aircraft, machine guns, even small arms delivered to our troops anywhere near as competitive or superior as those delivered to the Germans. Maybe it's just because we are not, at heart, a war-loving, a war-making people. Maybe it's because our minds do not really go toward the military until they have to, but then again, people could argue that, couldn't they, when they point out that the United States is the largest trafficker in arms that the world has ever known. But apparently we have now to completely rethink our defense posture. Our Minuteman ballistic missile system is apparently archaic and antique, yet it is the front line of American defense. It is our retaliatory capacity to render the Soviet Union virtually uninhabitable. But now we find the Soviet Union has apparently broken through with a mobile radar system that it can relocate from time to time and place in rings of defensive perimeters around its major populous centers, which would render about 90% of the Russian populace impervious to our Minuteman or our Poseidon Polaris system attack. Our defense has been based upon those two major systems, the Minuteman land-based system and the Poseidon Polaris nuclear submarine system. Those have apparently now been rendered virtually archaic by new developments in the Soviet Union. So we're going to be seeing a great deal of excitement in the Pentagon of rethinking and reshaping American defense posture. Meanwhile, that great body that was formulated in the shards and the aftermath of World War II, called the United Nations, is, I believe, one of the most hollow shells, one of the most ineffective, fruitless, chaotic, bizarre mistakes the world has ever seen. I have suggested time and time again that the United States buy the building and then turn around and sell it to the Arabs for about four times the amount we paid for it, and then, the way they do to American oil companies, nationalize it and take all the money back. There ought to be some way to either just withdraw from the stupidity and the sham of the United Nations. How many Daniel Moynihans are we going to burn out and cause to resign because they simply can't stand it, or for whatever reasons there are, leave the United Nations? How many times do we have to listen to speeches which are so eloquent, so to the point, so straight to the core and the heart, and hear the useless retaliation by some member from perhaps Entebbe, Uganda, who claims that everything the Israeli ambassador has said is a group of lies? Recently, after the spectacle of the segregation, the selection process of the Jewish people at Uganda, when I think every Jew in the entirety of the world must have been chilled to his soul to realize that once again, a military dictatorship had in its possession a group of Jewish hostages. And it was saying, "You Gentiles, walk over here, and the Jews will remain behind." There was not a human being with any recollection whatsoever of World War II who did not see the implications of what was going on at Entebbe. Immediately after the Israelis flew down there in one of the most unbelievable commando raids that you have ever read of, acting the way the United States used to act years and years before, one of the lines in our own Marine Corps hymn that talks about to the shores of Tripoli, which calls to memory the days when Arab pirates tried to exact totally unheard of and unreasonable tariffs and simple piracy against U.S. shipping lanes, and where the United States, no matter how far from our own shores, would send U.S. Marines to take care of the problem. That's exactly what the Jewish people did at Entebbe. And they rescued all of those people, save Mrs. Dora Bloch, of whom it was said by a British who went to the hospital, the 75-year-old lady was carried kicking and screaming from the hospital by a group of the Ugandan soldiers and has never been heard of since. Mrs. Dora Bloch became quite an arguing point in the United Nations. One of the most blistering indictments I have ever heard and one of the most eloquent speeches I have read recently was that attack against the United Nations by its Israeli representative, Chaim Herzog, ambassador to the UN, who gave the following speech, which is published in this book called 90 Minutes at Entebbe. He gave this speech in the United Nations as a reply to the charges being levied against the Israelis that they had been guilty of an act of aggression by rescuing those hostages at Entebbe. He identifies himself, Chaim Herzog, ambassador to the United Nations.
This meeting arises from a complaint brought against the government of Israel. However, let me make it quite clear that sitting here as the representative of the government of Israel, as I have the honor to do, I am in no way sitting in the dock as the accused party. On the contrary, I stand here as an accuser on behalf of free and decent people in this world. I stand here as an accuser against the forces of evil which have unleashed a wave of piracy and terrorism which threatens the very foundations of human society. I stand here as an accuser of all those evil forces which in their inherent cowardice and abject craven attitude see blameless wayfarers and innocent women and children, yes, even babes in arms, a legitimate target for their evil intentions. I stand here as an accuser of the countries that, because of evil design or lack of moral backbone, have collaborated with these bloodthirsty terrorists. I stand here as an accuser of all those in authority throughout the world who, for reason of cynical expediency, have collaborated with terrorism. I stand here as an accuser, sir, of this world organization, the United Nations, which has been unable, because of the machinations of the Arab delegates and their supporters, to coordinate effective measures in order to combat the evil of world terrorism. I stand here as an accuser of those delegations to this organization, which for reasons of political expediency have remained silent on this issue, an issue which is bound to affect every country in this organization. In so doing, they have become themselves accomplices. Seated in the dock today, with the accusing finger of enlightened world opinion directed against them, are the terrorist organizations which are plaguing this world, and whose representatives have in the past been seated here by the world body with rights equal to those of member states. In the dock are all those countries who have collaborated with the terrorists and who have aided and abetted them. There stand here accused those countries which have blocked every international move to deal with this plague of terror which besets the world. In the dock before us stand all those countries, they are all too numerous, who cry to the high heavens when they are affected by terrorists, who fulminate at this Security Council table when their citizens or diplomats are threatened, and to remain silent when the same happens to citizens of other countries. Some of them don't even have the doubtful grace to remain silent. They have the wicked effrontery to join in a condemnation of a country which tries to prevent these acts. In the dock before us stand the representatives of all those countries who stood and applauded the entry into the hall of the General Assembly of a gun-toting terrorist who, according to the President of Sudan, personally gave the order to execute the American and Belgian diplomats bound hand and foot in the basement of the Saudi Arabian Embassy in Khartoum on the 1st of March, 1973. Yes, sir, before us stands accused this rotten, corrupt, brutal, cynical, bloodthirsty monster of international terrorism and all those who support it in one way or the other, whether by commission or omission. Facing them today are the ordinary, decent human beings throughout the world who seek nothing more than to live a life free from terror and from intimidation, free from the threats of hijackers, the indiscriminate bombs of terrorists, and the blackmail of criminals and murderers. Israel's action at Entebbe, in order to release its hostages, has given rise to a worldwide wave of support and approval, such as has rarely been seen, from every continent, including Africa, from every walk of life, from countries hostile as well as friendly to Israel. The ordinary man in the and woman in the street has risen behind us and proclaimed enough to this specter of terror, has cried out enough to this world body of pontificating diplomats in which on so many occasions moral cowardice and cynical expediency have combined to drag it down to the depths to which it has plunged. Mr. President, in more ways than one, this organization is in the accused stand today. Mankind will judge it by its behavior on this occasion, because never has the issue been clearer. Never has the issue been so clear-cut. There will be no excuse in history for this body or for the constituent members of this body if it fails to condemn terrorism. The issue before this body is not what Israel did at Entebbe Airport. The issue before this body is its own future in the eyes of history.
That body failed to condemn terrorism. It would not condemn Israel on the one hand because the Third World non-aligned nations insisted that it should. Neither would it condemn terrorism on the other hand. That, to me, was one of the most eloquent speeches I have ever read, and to me is a fitting epitaph for what looks like a tombstone on the East River in New York City called the United Nations. The United Nations represented mankind's last hope. And if that is true, then I say mankind's last hope has gone, and that there is no more hope in the human realm and the human sphere for world peace. Look at the utter sham, the unrealistic farce there is in the selection of a Secretary General for the United Nations. How do you go about it? First, let's decide who is ineligible. According to the Western democracies and powers, would a Russian be eligible? No. According to the Soviet Union and its aligned satellites in Eastern Europe, would any American ever be eligible? No. Would a Briton, a Frenchman, a German, a Belgian, a Dutch? No. Would any of the Warsaw Pact nations, members of the United Nations, a Pole, a Czech, a Romanian? No. Where do you look to find another nation which is at least neutral enough, harmless enough, small enough, non-aligned enough, and yet not a part of the non-aligned third world nations? It could not be a member of India, not Sri Lanka, certainly not Uganda. Certainly not one of the African states that is practicing terrorism against some of the white regimes in southern Africa. Certainly it could not be Angola. It can't be Cuba. Can it be Central or South America? Well, they've had to look around the world to try to find one of the most harmless individuals, but maybe even Iceland could no longer be eligible because, after all, since that time, we've had the British and the Icelandic Cod War, haven't we? And the toppling of a government even in tiny Iceland. They came up with Kurt Waldheim. Once it was a man from Norway or from Sweden. But the world is fast running out of harmless, socialistic, happy-go-lucky, non-aligned nations where the man who is elected as the Secretary General, obviously because of his qualifications, obviously because of his integrity, experience, ability, honesty, because of his leadership, I say with tongue in cheek, of course, the world has just about run out of nations from which it can call a leader for the United Nations. The United Nations is one of the biggest farces you have ever seen in all of history, and yet, when you stop to think about it, it represents the greatest attempt in all of recorded history of human governments to try to achieve world peace. Why is it that human beings around this world have never heard the message about world government that was brought to the earth nearly 2,000 years ago? Why is it, when all states recognize man's greatest quest is not just for peace today, but mere survival, that they will not turn to a message that nearly 2,000 years ago told how to survive and how world peace is finally going to come? Why is it that people do not understand what that message was that came to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, that it had to do with world rulership, world government, world leadership, that it had to do with a great conquering king who was going to come back to this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron? The gospel Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is proved in the Bible over and over again to be a kingdom just like any other kingdom, so far as it having a territory, citizens made up of human beings as well as divine members of his own family, and having a system of laws by which it rules. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, when Jesus said the time would come when except God would intervene, except the days would be cut short, there would no man be saved alive, no flesh be saved alive, is a scripture which could not have been understood the other side of the atomic bomb. It could only have been understood once we had developed the means by which we can exterminate human life. When Jesus said in Luke 21, "You will hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." And then he said, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Jesus was portraying the headlines of our age and our day. We live in a time in the immediate offing of the fulfillment of the major prophecies of the Bible. We don't like to acknowledge that. We always like to think that history has gone along pretty much as it always has, that we're in the middle of history. We don't perhaps understand that those who lived during the days of the Civil War, those who lived in the days of World War I or World War II, could not see the perspective of history as we can. They could not have realized that it would ever be possible to live in a world where literally world overkill was a day-to-day probability, where the potential for the destruction of 50 worlds like ours was reality, where we would measure the delivery of nuclear weapons in terms of megatonnage, more than 1 million tons of TNT explosive equivalent, where we would be told that more than 1,000 tons of TNT is reserved just for you, when only a few ounces would take care of you. No, they could not have had the perspective to have ever known that the world would come to such a place where we would be living in a nuclear world poised for an Armageddon. The United Nations has utterly failed to bring world peace. It is only because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to rend the heavens and step out of it and come back to this earth that the world can have any hope for world peace. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, it says precisely that. "I saw heaven open," the prophecy reads, that John saw in vision on the island of Patmos in the 11th verse, "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth not as a humble carpenter, but as a war-making king, a ruler, to subjugate and to put down all of the Amins of the world, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the despots and dictators, the maniacal egotists, the unbelievable, vanity-stricken, toadish, swelling, pompous, would-be dictators who try to force their will on the hapless masses of humanity, whether Soviet leaders in a socialistic society or those who would take advantage and rape the very process of a democracy. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is worthy. He doesn't need your vote. He's not asking you to believe in his platform. All he wants is to make sure the news of his impending coming to interfere in this world's governments is made plain. I am making that announcement, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come back to this earth, and that we are within perhaps months or years of that event, that we're living in the time near the second coming of Jesus Christ and the intervention of that great conquering Savior to save humankind from a nuclear bomb, World War III. That World War III is going to begin, but it will never reach its full conclusion. He will have to stop it short of that, because if he didn't, there wouldn't be a human being from the tip of South America to the northern Atlantic left alive. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is very near to launching himself right out of heaven, right back down to this earth. And he is going to come not apparently at any specific set date, but according to circumstances, at the last possible moment, just before humankind would perish. When we realize that the Soviet Union has now achieved nuclear strategic superiority, that even little Pakistan can make a bomb, that India has the bomb, that China has an arsenal, is in search of a new leader, that the Soviet Union has a vast arsenal bigger than ours, that we have the power to blow up the world many times over, that the British have the bomb, the French have the bomb, that West Germany could make the bomb, that Japan could make the bomb, that countries around the world could produce atomic weapons in a matter of days, as has been reported by the American Congress recently, then I say you are living somewhere right in between those lines in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And then shall the end come.
Men shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When? When will the dreams of man become reality? The whole message of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring peace to our troubled world. For a full understanding of this message of hope about the kingdom of God, request, Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Dial direct 800-423-4444, 800-423-4444. For the free literature offered on this program, write Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C. Or in the continental United States, you may call this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. In California, dial direct 213-577-5225. All literature is free upon request.